verse breaks, this was a weird one because we're going to open the seven seals and the seventh seal doesn't complete until chapter 8, verse 5. I don't know why the break isn't there. So chapter 6 through chapter 8, verse 5, homework for next week. I'm going to ask you, read it. All right, what have we learned so far in this series on Revelation? A few things. Revelation, that's right. It is not revelations, it's revelation. That's right, it's one revelation, not multiple revelations. It is a retelling of the same revelation over and over and over again in this book. Remember, we learned that chapter 1 through 3 completes the revelation. Everything we need to know right there. Chapter 4 all the way to 22 at the end is a retelling of chapters 1 through 3 in technicolor, okay? With all kinds of like cool symbolism and freaky stuff going on, okay? We're going to talk about some of those things. But that's the revelation, chapters 1 through 3, and then the retelling of it as we move forward. What else did we learn? Thank you, Vicky. If I could tell you anything about the book of Revelation, it is this. It is a book of encouragement for you today. Okay? The purpose of the book of Revelation is not to tell about the end of days. The purpose of it isn't to tell the end times and all these terrible things that are going to take place. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to help you and I, when we feel like we're going to stumble in our faith, to find strength and encouragement to remain faithful. Okay? The book of Revelation is for Christians to remain faithful when times like they feel like they're going to lose their faith or fall out of the game. Now, if you are human, if you are honest in your faith walk, you will be able to identify certain times when the troubles of life or the difficulties, the trials that you've experienced, the tribulations have been so great that you have questioned where God is in your journey, you have questioned where he is at. Maybe you've questioned yourself in this faith journey, if you've really plugged in or engaged. Many of us have said to God, why me? Why now? Or we've said, why that person? Why did that person doesn't deserve this or deserve that? The book of Revelation is for us in those moments to remain faithful and strong in our faith, to be encouraged at those moments when we feel like we're going to fall away. If there's anything you gain from what we talk about, I want you to hear that, because you hear this over and over and over again. I did just kind of a rough count as I went through. Over 50 times the book of Revelation has that same message to us again and again. Remain faithful during times of trial, and there's an incredible benefit or payoff in the end for those of us that do. Today we are going to jump into chapters 4 and 5, which is the beginning of the vision. This is the beginning, as I said, of the retelling of the revelation that was already given in chapters 1 through 3. Just like chapter 1 was introductory material for the letters to the seven churches, do you remember the specifics of chapter 1, what the kind of the main idea was there? What was chapter 1 telling about? What was the image that was trying to be conveyed there? Who Christ was. Remember all the descriptions of who he was? So chapter 1 is about this is Jesus, and it's his revelation. In chapter 2 and 3, he unveiled what that revelation was. Chapter 4 and 5, we have the same thing happening again. 4 and 5 is the introductory material, just like chapter 1 was. Now, the people in John's day, in 90 or 95 AD or CE, current era, we're living in a time when emperor worship or ruler cult was really catching on in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And what that is it means that whoever is the top political figure, whoever is the emperor, the king, the one in authority, the people started to put divine attributes to that person. Later, we're going to see in some writings, not in Revelation, but in history, that they believe that Caesar was a god, that you know, the emperor, the ruler, the top guy in Rome. This starts to create a very challenging environment for the Christian church, because they're trying to worship Jesus, and the Jewish culture that were not Messianic Jews, in other words, they didn't see Jesus as the Messiah, they were fighting against the Christians, saying that the Christians had it all wrong and they were worshiping Jesus, they should only be worshiping God. But then outside of that was the whole Roman culture, and Greco-Roman, the Greek culture as well, who was saying that the God is the emperor. And so the culture that the churches lived in were erecting temples to these emperors. They were erecting statues to them. They would take these statues, they would carry them through the streets, and you would have to worship them and pay homage to them. And this was the temperature, this was the attitude of that day. And so you were persecuted for worshiping Jesus by the Jews and the Greeks and Romans. But then you were also persecuted because you weren't worshiping these deities. And so the Jews were lumped into that as well. But you weren't worshiping these emperors that were out there. Chapter 4 and 5, just like chapter 1, is the introduction to be able to say, this vision of heaven, of God being Father, Son, and Spirit on the throne, this whole vision of the throne room and who God was and all the worship that was happening from the angelic beings that were there. It's a way of saying, in contrast to what you are experiencing in your culture, the one that deserves worship, the one that deserves your homage, the one that deserves your attention is God. And I don't think that's changed for today. What do we worship? What do we pay homage to? What do we get crazy about? What do we focus on? And what gets our time and our energy and our thoughts? Yeah, we probably don't have emperor worship, but we could probably throw something else in that mix. Something else that we worship. This chapter 4 and 5 is an encouragement to you and I to say those things that our culture is telling us we need to worship and give our lives to are not the things that deserve our worship. It is God who sits on the throne, the creator of all. And so as this vision is revealed to John, he pins it down for us here, and let's jump right into it. Starting in Revelation chapter 4, John says, "Then I looked, and I saw a door standing open in heaven. And the same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. And the voice said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this.' And instantly I was in the Spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it." There's a Greek word here, this word, "then I looked." And you'll notice I'll highlight certain words on the screen. These are areas of the text that I'm going to talk specifically about. I would really like to just highlight the entire text, but we don't have time for that this morning. But if you come on Tuesday, we'll talk more about our answering your questions. But this word, this Greek word for look is eidon. And it is translated here as look, but it's really not like just a behold or a see. But it's a Greek word that really means like visioning or even experiencing. So it's not just look, but it's like I looked and I was in it. Okay, this is John's 3D movie. Okay, this is not just 3D. If you've ever been to Disneyland or Disney World, they have this really cool ride that you get in and you soar over California and all over the place, and you smell the orange trees and the wind blows in your face. You feel like you really went on a serious ride. What's it called? Soarin'. There you go. Good ride, by the way. This is what John's experienced. He's experienced this full effect of all of this. And so he's not just seeing it, but it's an experience that he's having. He says, "I saw a door standing open in heaven." We have no idea if John is looking through the door, whether he's entered through the door, whether he's standing in the midst of this or just looking at it from beyond. Don't really know. But however you might envision that. But he sees this door, and that's what he sees it through. But another very interesting thing you'll see throughout chapter 4 and 5 is John, we kind of get an idea as to why, but he avoids any description of God physically. So much so that our translators have a fit with John's sentences here. Because this sentence does not say, in the actual text, "I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it." The word someone doesn't exist in the text. John is actually using the verb sitting as the subject of the sentence. In other words, he doesn't say that it's someone or a person sitting on the throne. He says, I saw a throne in heaven and sitting on it. God is sitting on this, but he won't even call him a person or a thing. It's just kind of there. Sitting on it. Who's there? Sitting's there. Sitting on the throne. Who? Sitting. Sitting on the throne. It's sitting there. Don't know what it is. No description of the person, the image, the description of God. It is an interesting idea. In fact, in verse 3, let's look at verse 3, he says, not the one sitting on the throne, but again he says, the sitting on the throne was brilliant as gemstones. That sitting thing is brilliant. He gives some description as to what it's like. Jasper, carnelian, the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. John tells us earlier, I don't have this on for a text, you just have to write this one down, but in his gospel, in John 1:18, he says that no one has ever seen God. And this includes John. He is not seeing God here. He is seeing this light. He's seeing this representation of God. The text throughout the scriptures tell us that no one can see God and live. They'll die if they see him. He is too holy, he's too pure, he's too otherworldly, he's too something that our mortality can't handle. And you might think through the scripture and say, Pastor Doug, I think people saw God. I mean, I think Jacob at the Jabbok River wrestled with God. I think they had like a wrestling match. That's what we call a theophany. A theophany is an image of God given to a man to be able to experience God in a way that he can. But it is not God's image. That is not what God looks like. Think of Moses. As Moses passed before him, remember, hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, and then Moses got to look out. And I remember as a kid, I loved when my teacher would explain the real Greek meaning of the words, because it says that he saw the backside of God. But the word used is the backside of God. Interesting word that's chosen. So even Moses didn't see God, but saw some light resemblance of God. No one has seen God. In 1 John 1:5, John goes on to tell this about God. This is in his epistle. He says, this is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light. And there's no darkness in him at all. Now, of course, that's light is purity and holiness and all that. But there's also this idea, at least in this vision, that God is light, because he's explained, first of all, not in personage, but just it's there on the throne. It's just sitting. It's all he'll say about it, sitting. But he describes it with three gemstones. It's very difficult for us to determine what these gemstones look like. Gemstones change names over the centuries. 2,000 years ago, what you might call something today was a completely different stone. It's very hard for us to really identify. I don't think that the idea is to really pull out the colors and really figure this thing out. But let's go to the next slide there. I think I've got it up again. Oh, no. Let's just jump back. Go back to three for me. There's jasper and carnelian and emerald. From what we can tell, jasper was kind of an opaque. So, you know, if you shine a light through that, kind of an opaque white. Carnelian was a blood red colored stone. That one we do know. So maybe you got some red going on in there. And then emerald, you know what emerald is. It's kind of a green color. In fact, the rainbow that was around it was an emerald colored rainbow. So it's not like kind of the, you know, multicolored one we think of. But it says this aura, this glow, this green glow. So basically what John is saying is that the sitting had this really cool light effect. Just glowing. So this is what he's experiencing. He's just trying to use objects of his culture that he understood to describe this otherworldly thing. Obviously, nearly impossible to describe. Verse 4. He goes on to say, 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. So now we have this vision of heaven starting to shape up for it. God is sitting on this throne. He's depicted with light. And now John tells us the next thing he notices are 24 thrones with 24 elders wearing 24 white gowns with 24 gold crowns. The identity of these elders, who these 24 elders are, are you curious at all who are the 24 elders? Mm-hmm. I can give you about, stacked on top of one another, at least 4 feet of volumes of books that have been written on the identity of the 24 elders by people, again, more brilliant than me. I won't say necessarily more brilliant than you, but I'm going to guess so. And none of them can figure out who the 24 elders are. In fact, that's maybe the secret I'll let you know about. What I discovered about the 24 elders, we don't know who they are. Now, there are clues in the text, but the clues lead people in all different directions. I will tell you this. There are plenty of people that have made a determination of how to interpret the book of Revelation, and when they get to the end, their conclusion demands that the elders be something. And then they go back to it and apply an identity to them. Okay? But if you're going to be honest, you cannot be for sure the identity of these elders. The text does not tell us specifically. It gives us clues, but as I will show you, the clues will lead you in two different directions, which is just really cool, but confusing. The 24 elders, some believe, are humans. In other words, people that have died and gone to heaven, and now they sit as 24 elders that encircle God's throne. Now, we haven't gotten to the four living creatures, but basically this is what we have. We've got sitting on the throne. Then we've got these four living creatures. Then we've got the 24 elders around that. And then we have the multitudes of multitudes, which is a way of saying billions upon billions of angels encircling that. Okay, so this is the image that we have. We've skipped the four living creatures for now. We've jumped right to the 24 elders because this really strikes John. This is the next thing he tells us about. Some people believe those 24 elders are humans in whatever divine form they take on. The reason for this is really about three or four different things. Some people see in numerology, which we said in the book of Revelation 24, or any number really has more meaning than just the number. And some people see 24 as an addition of 12 and 12. Some people think that the 24 elders are 12 Old Testament patriarchs, the head of each of the 12 clans of Israel. And then the other 12 would be what? Look at you guys. See, you could, I mean, I know that only takes a sentence or two, but you can write volumes, believe me, just on that. Okay? So they say the 12 Old Testament, 12 New Testament, together you got 24, bada boom, bada bing. And then the proof for that is just that 12 and 12 equal 24. Some say that the white robes are a clue, and I'm going to agree with that. Any time in the book of Revelation, the white robes mean the redeemed. Their robes are dipped in the blood of Christ and come up white. Okay? There's this image that when you're bathed, when you're washed in the blood of Jesus, that his sacrifice pays the price for your sin, you come up clean, come up white. Every time you see robes, that's what it means. That's a pretty good clue that it could be human. Also, the other thing would be crowns. We don't know of anyone other than humans being given crowns, at least in the text of Scripture. You read, you'll hear about crowns that we will receive. Only people receive that. We don't know of any angels or other creatures that get crowns. And then the last one would be that just the term elder alone. Elder is a church leadership term, and it's applied to humans. I'm an elder of this church. We have other elders that sit on the leadership council that God has appointed and our people have affirmed to help lead and guide the spiritual direction of Hillcrest. That's pretty good evidence, don't you think? With that evidence alone, who votes human? Huh? Go ahead, be bold. I mean, good golly, how much more human could it be? Okay, now let's do the flip side. Another group thinks it's angels. The reason being is that these 24 elders do the work that angels do and not the work that humans do. In fact, everything they do is angelic work. We'll get to it when we get to chapter 7, but they're revealers of God's testimony. They're revealers of God's plan. Okay, that's not a human role. God always sends the messenger. In fact, the word angel is messenger. He sends these 24 to reveal God's plan, to be his messengers. In chapter 8, which we're going to look at next week, these 24 elders catch the prayers of all of God's people, put them in these giant 24 golden bowls, and then present them to God. So they're intercessory. Okay, that's not a human role. That's an angelic role. They're also worship leaders. Here in this throne room, they're leading the worship. I think even the order of them is challenging. That you have God on the throne, you have these four angelic creatures, the four living creatures, possibly cherubim, and then you have these 24 elders, and then you have the multitude of multitudes. And it's like we have an angelic order that's happening here. We know of an angelic order. We know that there's seraphim and cherubim and cherubs and archangels. And we know there's different orders. I don't always understand how that works, but there's some angelic creation that happened. There's an order to it all. And it seems like it's being laid out for us here, and to throw humans in the middle of it doesn't really make sense. Because Scripture teaches what about us? When we get to heaven, who's higher than the angels? His human creation. We're above the angels. So the order seems weird if it's humans and not part of an angelic creation. In chapter 5, which we'll get to here, there's a song of praise that these 24 elders sing, and the verbiage of the hymn that they sing is about the redeemed people, and they talk about how God redeemed them. He redeemed those people, and doesn't refer to themselves, which would be kind of really strange verbiage. It would be just as easy to say his people or us, but he talks specifically about he redeemed those over there and separates themselves. I think if it was the 12 Old Testament patriarchs and the 12 apostles, I think also John's in a bit of a conundrum here. Because he's a what? He's supposed to be one of those 12. He's not dead yet. I mean, I'm not sure that holds water. But again, you know, you don't want to put too much emphasis into some of these things. My personal opinion, I believe these are angelic creatures. I believe this is part of the angel order. I'm okay if they're humans as well. But I see these individuals acting just like the Old Testament 24 priests that God had placed to help order and direct order of worship and prayer in Israel. I don't have it on the text, but you can certainly write this one down. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, which makes it easy to remember, 24 elders, chapter 24, 1 Chronicles, starting at verse 7 and 19, you'll see the list of 24 priests that God puts in charge. And I think that this is just like the tabernacle or the temple is a replica, a design of this heavenly thing. If you've heard us teach about the tabernacle before or the Feast of Tabernacle, it's a model. It's an earthly model of this thing up here. And I think these 24 elders exist, and I think that the 24 priests that were put here were symbolic of that. I don't think those 24 priests died and they're up there. I think it's just, again, it's a replica of both, okay? How do I deal with the white gowns and gold crowns? I can't. I don't understand that. Other than maybe they're just having those same physical attributes of these priests. But I mean, I'm just like trying to explain it away. So let's just not talk about it. Verse 5. Yeah, for real, I don't know what to do with it. But it seems like you know, the white robes and the gold crown represent this priestly order, the authority maybe that they have, the purity that they have. But, I mean, I'm just grabbing at straws there. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and a rumble of thunder. In the front of the throne there were seven torches with burning flames. And this is the sevenfold Spirit of God. Seven torches with flames, they're on top of what? We learned about this last time. Seven flames, seven torches. Menorah, very good. The menorah represented what? Remember? The church, very good. The menorah was the church, and the Holy Spirit's light guides the church. So we've got this cool imagery of marrying the church and the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit works through the church, and kind of a cool image that is set up here for us. Moving on to verse 6. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal, and in the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes, front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a human face, and the fourth was like an eagle in flight. And each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes, inside and out. What a cool image. Day after day, night after night, they kept saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." Let's start first with the sea of glass. A lot of speculation about this. How could there be a sea of glass or of crystal? Do you knock on it and it's kind of like, you know, can you walk on it? Is it thick enough? I find this one a little interesting, why people muse so much about what the sea of glass is, because Scripture clearly defines this one for us. This one, I mean, just doesn't seem like it's a stretch for me, and I'm always confused when I read all this crazy commentary about the sea of glass. I would encourage you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 23. I've put the verse up here as well. Remember that the tabernacle, the temple, is a replication, an earthly image of the divine, of what's in heaven. And in the earthly temple, they had a basin with water. And it was humongous. It was giant. And you had to go into this basin or be washed in this basin to be cleansed before you could come before the throne, before the altar, the Holy of Holies. So you had to be cleansed there. Every priest had to be cleansed there. Nobody got away from it. That's where you were cleansed. And do you know what the name of it was? The sea. In heaven, there happens to be a bigger one, the sea, that looked like glass or crystal. You know, just it was ginormous. So that's what it is. It's the cast a great round basin, 15 feet across from rim to rim, called the sea. It was 7.5 feet deep and about 45 feet in circumference. The four living beings, they're not named for us. They have a striking resemblance to Ezekiel's vision of the four beings. He identifies that they have four faces on their head, and each of the four faces is the four that are listed here. He calls them cherubim. The all-over eyes on the wings and on the body are representative of full knowledge. They can see all. They have full knowledge. And I think these four living beings, anytime we see four, the numerology for four is humanity, four corners of the earth. These four beings, and each has a face representing an aspect of creation. So it's like the creation is represented in them. And so anytime you see four in Revelation, it's going to have something to do with humanity or us as people. So we've got this kind of cool vision of these four living beings. Verse 9, whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, that is the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, and they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased." So we kind of have a conclusion of chapter 4 there. We have this worship, these 24 elders, they lay their crowns before the throne. Kind of a cool idea that the throne represents a power or authority. It's taken off, humbly laid before the throne, giving it back to the one that had given the crown in the first place. Beautiful scene. And we're going to have to detour just a bit here. This is the only verse in all of Scripture that talks about anyone or anything laying a crown anywhere. Centuries ago, Christian theologians and religious thinkers read this exact verse and decided that the 24 elders had to be people, and if those 24 people laid their crowns at the feet of the throne, that we then too would lay our crowns at the feet of the throne, And today we have a teaching that's just universally believed that when we get to heaven, we're going to lay our crowns at the feet of who? At Jesus. This is the only verse you get that from. If you think that the 24 elders are angelic and not human, then there is no basis for us laying our crowns at the feet of, well, the throne. Jesus doesn't even show up till chapter 5. This is just the throne. Lay our crowns at the feet of sitting. Now, let me say this. I think laying our crowns at the feet of Jesus is super cool, and if we're going to vote whether we should do it or not, I say we should. But there's just not a biblical or scriptural mandate that says we're going to. Unless you can get it from this. Even if you say the 24 elders are human, the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles, it doesn't say that we're going to do that. No other text anywhere in the scriptures that say we're going to lay our crowns at the feet of the throne, let alone Jesus, let alone us versus somebody else. But again, I'll say it again. I want it on record. I want to do it. If I have a choice to choose it, I'll choose it. If we vote, I vote yes. There's just not a mandate for it. But because I choose it, I can still sing songs like, we fall down, we lay our crowns. I'm good with it because I choose to do that. There's just not a scriptural mandate for it. It's just one of those things. There's quite a few of them that just we have built up over time but aren't necessarily a biblical idea. At the same point, I'll say it's very biblical to be humble and let's lay our crowns down. Agreed? You're all with me? We'll lay them down. There you go. We'll sing that song loud and proud. All right. Chapter 5. Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne, and there was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel, I like that, who shouted with a loud voice. The Greek there for strong is this, it's a powerful word, saying there was an angel who was, okay? He shouted with his loud voice, which I won't do, who is worthy to break the seals on this scroll and open it? No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. And then I began to weep bitterly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. This scroll is pretty cool. It's got 7 seals on it. The most common example is a legal document. Legal documents in the Roman world and in the Jewish culture had 7 seals. It was a rolled-up scroll, had 7 separate seals. Each one with string around it. The string was put together with wax, and there was a seal that pressed those strings together. So in order to break the seal, you had to break those strings apart one by one. Only people who the seal represented were allowed to break this seal. And so, you know, they searched throughout the entire created world, and no one was worthy to break these 7 seals. And so after all 7 were broken, you could then unroll the scroll and read it. Doesn't really match our text, because when we get into chapter 6, we're going to discover that as each seal is broken, a portion of the scroll is read. We have so few examples of this. And they're only partial examples, but I think they fit really closely. In property and in some legal things, in the Jewish culture, this wasn't in the Roman culture, I mean, we're talking just Jewish transactions, we have only a few scrolls of evidence that a scroll was opened all the way up, writing was done, that portion of the scroll was rolled up, and then that was sealed with wax inside the scroll. Then they would flip it over, and on the back side, they would write down what the requirements were for someone to be able to open that part of the seal. Then they'd roll it up. So then they'd write the next portion and roll that up and seal that. Right on the back, the requirements to do that one. So when it was all said and done, you had one scroll rolled up, sealed. You broke the first seal. It said the requirements to break the seal. You would then read that portion, and now you come to another seal that you must break before you can read the next part, and the writing on the back would tell you who could. I think this fits really good. It fits the text, I think. The back of the scroll, the writing on the back of the scroll is, only this worthy person can do this, and maybe there's description of that, and they can't find anyone that fits it, so the scroll cannot be opened. But as they find someone to open it, as each portion is opened, that portion is read, and then the next seal is broken, and the next portion is read, the next seal is broken, the next portion is read, and that's what we see revealing here in Revelation. And as I said, there's a search all over creation to find someone worthy to open it. And John is deeply moved by this, that this revelation of God will be kept from humanity because there's no one worthy. In all of creation, and anyone who has ever lived, no one has lived a life that is worthy of being able to open this scroll. Not even himself. And right, that's got to be tough for John too. Like, think of what he's done for Christ. I mean, here he is in prison on Patmos, and even his life isn't worthy enough to open the scroll. The patriarchs of the past that he probably thought, if I could just be like them, they're not worthy. No one is. I mean, John just breaks down. This is tragic for him to think that all of humanity has failed. Not one person can be found righteous. It's a powerful experience for John. It's the only time in the book that he weeps. But then verse 5, one of the 24 elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw a lamb that looked as if he had been slaughtered, but was now standing between the throne and the four living beings. And among the 24 elders, he had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God that is sent out to every part of the earth. He stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. The Messiah was taught was going to come from the tribe of Judah, and this is how he was referenced in the Old Testament. So this was a way to identify, this is the Messiah. Jesus has earned the right through the victory that he won in his humanity, that he lived that perfect, sinless life. He was the only one that was able to do it, and he earned the victory to be able to be worthy to open up these scrolls. He's pictured here as slaughtered because he is the Lamb of God. Remember John the Baptist, as Jesus was walking, he said, "Behold, look, there's the Lamb of God that's come to take away the sin of the world." It took the sacrifice of the lambs for the people to be cleansed of their sin, and it had to be done over and over again. And Jesus was the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God that was sacrificed. And so he's pictured here as a lamb, and he's pictured as a slaughtered lamb. Not a real pretty, pretty image here. It goes on. This word here, between, is a pretty poor translation. I don't know. What else do you have? Any NIVs out there or other text? What do you have there for the word between? Anything? Huh? Center? Much? Is that NIV? A little bit better of a translation. What? Next? Amidst. What translation is that? King James. Good old King James. I like it. This is the image. The lamb is superimposed on sitting. It's not next to, it's not around, it's not side by side, it's not, you know, hanging out together, it's not, you know, each has a cheek on. It's like superimposed. Somehow all there together. So, you know, you have to find your human word to try and describe that, but he was right there, and the four living beings are right there, and the 24 elders are right around that. I mean, we have this tight-knit group that's here. And this is not, you got to remember, these visions are not like to be drawn out. So, you know, you don't need to draw out a slaughtered lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. These are all symbolic. Seven, what's the word, number seven mean? Perfection, yeah, that sort of a thing. Seven horns, a horn was a symbol for power, so it had complete power. It's got the seven eyes, which it's defined for us here, the sevenfold Spirit of God. So it's like the Holy Spirit is the one that brings the work of Christ. And then what's the vehicle for that? The menorah? The menorah is the church, right? So from Christ, and Holy Spirit moves through the world, through his wishes, through his wants, and the vehicle that's used for that is the church. I mean, it's just this incredible marriage of all of this. It's a beautiful scenery. He stepped forward, took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. Again, you don't need to picture a lamb with fingers. You know, it just all imagery here. Verse 8, when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they held gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. It's that verse we talked about before. And they sang a new song with these words, "You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it, for you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God, and from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on earth." So here is this language of the 24 elders. It's a them, not an us or a we, or we're not included. You've caused them to be a kingdom of priests. We'll finish up. Verse 11, "Then I looked again, and I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and the living beings and the elders." The Greek word there is actually multitude. It's a multitude of multitudes. Multitude in Hebrew is in Greek, is the largest number that they would speak. Today, do you know what our largest number is that you would speak? Oh, you use this every day. Huh? Google. Got it. That's our largest number. Google. That's just basically saying, biggest thing ever, Google. And so some company stole it. Now it's how you search the web. So, and then I looked again, I heard the voices of a Google angels and the living beings and the elders, and they sang in a mighty chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." How many things right there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Angelic beings give 7 attributes to Jesus, all encompassing. And then humanity speaks. "And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and they sang, blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne of the Lamb forever and ever." How many things? 4. Angelic, 7. Humanity, 4. "And the four living beings said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the Lamb." What incredible, powerful worship service that would have been to experience and see. The day is going to come when we will not only see this event, but we will experience it. We will become participants in this worship experience. We'll have a front row for this thing. And I'm challenged every time I come into a worship service to try and enter into that place. But I tell you, if I'm not careful, I just go through the motions here. Just something to do. And not really worship, or worship the way that we see here laid out in Revelation. But I think the cool thing is that we don't actually have to try to worship. Worship comes natural to us. We are created to worship. Worship isn't something we have to think about. It's just something we naturally do. The challenge is what we worship. That's where the challenge comes in. But to actually worship, sometimes you think, oh, it takes so much effort to worship. It's like second nature to us. We do it as naturally as we breathe. We worship. But the challenge is what we worship. We're going to close by taking an offering. And I invite you, if you want to come on Tuesday to the Revelation discussion, to go ahead and fill that out on your welcome card as well. You can tear that off and slip that in the plates as the ushers take the offering. And then while the offering is being taken, we're going to close with a little video that talks a little bit about this idea of worship and what it is that we worship. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the challenges that we see here in the book of Revelation, and Lord, especially chapter 4 and 5, that we see that you are the one that's worthy of our worship. You are the one that is on the throne. You are the one that we are to give our homage to. Father God, may we connect with you in that way, that we would recognize who you are and the worthiness of who you are and our need for you. Father God, we love you. We thank you that you love us and that you speak to us, that you know us by name in the midst of your majesty and your power. Father God, keep these ideas on our hearts, and as we think about our worship of you and how worship comes so easy for us, may we turn that worship towards you and not towards other things, as the people that John was writing to were struggling with as well. Father God, we thank you for this offering we're about to take. May the monies here go to further the work of your kingdom. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. Well,
worship comes easy. It's what we worship. God bless you. Thank you for coming today. You are dismissed.